when we started the book of Hebrews, one of the things that I mentioned was I believe that God was going to use this to prepare us for times of difficulty that I believe will come upon the church in this country. I think in a lot of ways it's hard for us to relate to what the church was going through, because we've lived in a very unique circumstance in church history where we have been protected, yea, even defended at times by the government. But I was reading a book, it was given to me at the IFCA convention, a book called Preparing for Persecution. And it's sort of interesting because this is written by a man who lives in the Midwest, and he says, here are some of the laws that are going to be proposed in the near future. And I read that and I went, oh, that's already been done in California. And he mentioned another one, I said, wow, that one's been done in California too. Well, that one's on the docket. They're going to be talking about it. And it was just sort of interesting as he was talking about how basically government would be weaponized against the church someday, in his belief. That you can already see the seeds of that happening. In the course of the book, he quotes from a book decrying the influence that evangelical Christians have in America today. The book has a very chilling title, going back to the days of the Roman persecution of the church. It's entitled, So Many Christians, So Few Lions. And from that book, he draws a series of quotes. I pick six of them, three of them from men, three of them from women. I picked one from each generation that was represented in the survey, knowing that he had about four pages of quotes from a book that had many, many more quotes. Here's what a senior male said about the church. Churches and houses of religions should be designated as nuclear test zones. A middle-aged male said this, kill them all. Let their God sort them out. And a young male, under 35 years of age, defined the best way to deal with the church is this, line them up and shoot them all. Ladies, I'm afraid to say that the men weren't alone in the hatred they were expressing for the church. A senior citizen female said this, I am only too well aware of their horrific attitudes and beliefs, and those are enough to make me see them as subhuman. A lady who fell in the category of middle age said this of the church, I abhor them, and I wish we could do away with them all. And a younger lady said this, scum, with apologies to scum everywhere. This sentiment is going to make the first command given to the church in Hebrews very difficult, because it begins, and by the way, the structure of this book of this paragraph is really unique. The author begins with two commands, then gives some more information about the first command, and then he gives some more information about the second command. But in verse 14, the very first command that's given is pursue peace with all men. And I just want to stop there because the second command we'll discuss a little bit later. But the first command is a command for us to pursue harmony. And not just with all people, but we are to pursue harmony with all people. This is not unique. This is something that has been repeated in Scripture often. And if you look at the book of Philippians, almost the entire book of Philippians is dedicated to saying, listen, church, love one another, serve one another, prefer one another, strive together for the purpose of the gospel, work together, love each other, and just going through the pages of Scripture, I was amazed at how many calls there are for God's people to dwell together in harmony. Some of these go to the Old Covenant, the Jewish people. Most of these are referencing the church, but Psalm 34:14 says this, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What's interesting is the word pursue here is a cousin to the word that's used in the book of Hebrews. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Salt is good. That was Matthew 5:9. Mark 9:50 says this, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14:19 has a similar statement where Paul once again says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." A couple more. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, "And that you regard them very highly in love," speaking of the leaders of the church, by the way, "because of their work, live in peace with one another." 2 Timothy 2:22, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And 1 Peter 3:11 says this, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." And so as you look at this call to peace, note that it's not just here in the book of Hebrews. This has been a constant from the very beginning. God has called his people to come together and to get along, to dwell together in peace. And the fact of the matter is, this is a bigger challenge than we often would imagine. Years ago, I remember the statement that was uttered on the news and repeated so often, "Can't we all just get along?" And the answer is, no, we can't just all get along. And yet, we're called, first of all, as an institution, to pursue peace. And that word "pursue peace" is a key pivotal word, because it has the idea of chasing after. Remember, this chapter started with a picture of us in a race, and this is the same kind of terminology where he's saying, you chase after peace. You put all kinds of effort into peace. You work together so that you're at peace with all people. Do everything that you can. Exert yourself for the purpose of peace. And yet, I think we have to admit that there are challenges, first of all, that we have peace one with another. Secondly, that we do everything that we can to be at peace with the world, even though there are some reasons why we can never be completely at peace with the world. Let me just talk really quickly about the challenge of harmony within the body of Christ. And some of this will unfold a little bit as we talk about the root of bitterness and the follow-up to the command for peace. Just know this, that harmony within the body of Christ is impossible unless there is maturity within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, are so clear in this regard. If we are not growing spiritually, we will fight with one another. James 4 offers the same sentiment. Why are there wars? Why are there quarrels? Why are there disputes among you? It's because you're fleshly. You're not growing in the Lord. You're of a split mind. You love the world, and you say you love Christ. And yet, that conflict within creates conflict without. And it is essential for us as a church, if we are to be able to pursue harmony, that Scripture plays a primary role in everything that we do, because it is Scripture and Scripture alone that confronts and corrects. It is Scripture that gives the tools for strength. Yielding to the Holy Spirit is crucial. Just this morning, I was in the book of Colossians. Didn't get this in my notes because it came in after I had completed and printed my notes. But it's interesting that as Paul is writing to the church, he's thanking them or giving praise for them. It's a really long sentence. It starts in verse 3 where he says, "We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow a slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, but also informed you of your love in the Spirit." I love this passage because it's this reminder that if we are to love each other the way that God has called us to love each other, it has to come from the Spirit. But we will not experience the fruit of the Spirit unless we are living lives that are yielded to the Spirit. We have forsaken all known sin. We're growing in the Word. We're steadfast in prayer. All these things are essential, because he says that in Colossians 1, that the key to loving each other is that we love in the Spirit. Put simply, we can't love each other the way that we ought to on our own. will be naturally drawn to some. That's easy. But we're called to love and to live in harmony with how many? According to verse 1? Love with all. Personalities get in the way. Preferences get in the way. I'm sorry, I think I said earlier this was the institutional call to harmony. This is actually the individual call. And we need to recognize that there are times where just because we have the personality that we do and this person has the personality that they do, we're not naturally drawn to love them as we ought to. But as we're walking with God, as we're yielding to the Spirit, He places the love in our heart that we ought to have for all of the church. And yet we realize that that's only half of the challenge. Because even if we could get along with the church, and it's so important that we do, because this is one of the defining characteristics of the church. Jesus talked about this. How will the world know that He's real, that He's the Son? They'll know us by our love for one another. And it's important, it is vital that we demonstrate the love of Christ for each other that we ought to have. Because we are to live in as much as possible in harmony with the world that hates the message that we bear. Jesus put it so simply, "Marvel not if the world hates you, they hated me." So they hate Christ. Our goal is to imitate Christ. We will also encounter hatred. And by the way, because of our imperfection, they will probably hate us more because they can at times rightly point to our errors, our faults. They will label it as hypocrisy. I'm not sure that every time the word hypocrisy is used, it's justified. In my mind, hypocrisy, and I argue with me later if you want to. This isn't a good form for that. But in my mind, hypocrisy is when we knowingly present ourselves as something that we're not. And there are going to be some times where we are blindsided by sin. And I don't think that's a hypocrisy thing unless we try to cover it, hide it, and pretend that it never happened. Men and women, one of the most prominent strategies to get along with the world today is to water down the message so that we are no longer offensive. That is not an option. We are called to declare the truth. And yet we need to recognize that we need to make sure that it is the message of the cross that is offensive and not the message bearers. We need to proclaim the truth with love. We need to proclaim the truth with humility. We need to plead for repentance. But there needs to be a gentleness of spirit that is always resident. We need to have a desperation for the lost. And yet it has to be born out of love and nothing else. And so he begins with this challenge to the individual: pursue peace with all men. Now he gives a few other keys to pursuing peace in verse 15. And this is more of an institutional call to harmony. We'll get back to the second part of verse 14 when we get to the second command. But for the moment, let's look at verse 15 where he says, "Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and that it may be, and by it be defiled." And so we're given this call. First of all, there's the gravity of the call, and that word "seen to it that no one falls short of the grace of God" is a very important word. And it means basically, as a church, we've got to be looking out for one another and make sure that nobody is falling short of the grace of God. Now, this has tremendous implications because the grace of God is used in two respects throughout the epistles to the churches. First of all, the saving grace of God is always in mind. And I think there's an appeal here for the church. Make sure, do your best, talk to each other so that there are no false converts that are part of the church. That word "falls short" has the idea of coming late to an event. And I saw a couple of days ago, I was driving downtown, in a city area. It wasn't downtown. And I saw someone running to a bus stop. Because as they were running to a bus stop, there was a bus pulling up to that stop. You know, and they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss that opportunity. And so that's what the word means. It means to basically chase after something that will be departing soon. And so I think there's, in part, a call to the church saying, listen, there are people in your midst. They're saying the right things, they're doing the right things, but they don't really know who the Lord is. Talk to each other enough to where you really understand that that you talk about the grace of God, that you understand that salvation comes only through Christ, that everyone is in need of a Savior no matter what situation in which they are born. There are so many that would say, hey, I'm a Christian because I grew up in church. Years ago, we were sent to visit someone that applied for membership to the church where I was part of in Kansas. And so we went to visit with them, and I visited, first of all, with the husband, and he shared his testimony, and then I asked the wife, and how did you come to know Christ the Savior? Well, I was born in the church. Uh-huh. I doubt she was. I think she was actually born in a hospital. But I knew what she meant. I said, and so tell me, who is Christ to you? And she said, I don't understand. Who is Jesus? I don't know. This is a lady that had grown up in the church, and she did not know that Jesus is the second member of the Godhead who took on flesh, came here, lived a perfect life, laid down that life so that we might be forgiven, and he died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, had lived in church her entire life and had never heard that message. She didn't really even understand the resurrection. What a privilege it was to walk through Scripture that night, to show her that she was born in sin, that there was no hope apart from Christ, that only through the blood of Jesus could she be forgiven. I got to tell you, our second membership call was a whole lot more fun than, or actually it wasn't, but it was a lot smoother than the first. Because I got to say, who is Jesus? And she said, he's my Savior. He died on the cross so I could be forgiven. We need to be talking to each other about who Jesus is, about what he has done. We need to talk to one another about the grace of God, lest there be anyone who's falling short, who's just missing out on that message of grace. Now, the second use of the word grace isn't just for salvation, but it's used in terms of what I would call it a fellowship aspect, where we apply God's grace so that we get along with each other the way that we should. And people say, well, which one does the author mean here? And the truth is, when Scripture is vague, I think it's very important we consider both meanings. That he's talking to the lost who are part of the fellowship saying, get right with God. He died for you. You need to be saved. And yet for the rest of the church, and it's, I think, comes from the second part of the verse, is you need to understand something, that you need to apply the grace of God in your relationships with each other. Don't fall short in applying the grace of God once you are saved. And so there's the gravity of the call in that phrase, seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. There's the grace of God that is contrasted so strongly with the grip of bitterness. And in this passage, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And in particular, Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 19. And this is in that following phrase, that the root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Deuteronomy 29 says this, lest there be any among you, a man or woman, a family or tribe, whose heart turns away from Yahweh our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it will be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will bless himself in his heart, saying, I have no peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to sweep away the watered land with the dry. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because bitterness leads to stubbornness. And the idea that is coming here is that, listen, church, be on guard. Don't let bitterness reign in the heart of anyone who's a part of the congregation. And two things about bitterness that are so key. Number one, it is the gateway to other sins because it causes trouble. I love the word root here because it's so descriptive. Anyone else dealing with dandelions? You know what I hate about dandelions? Those roots run deep. And I actually read a commentary, and for some reason we've been infested with dandelions more this year than most, and I've been spraying because I don't want to do what he did. He actually dug a 4-foot hole trying to get to the bottom of a root. Finally got it, salted it, killed it. But especially, and you think about it, Moses was writing to people who grew up in an agricultural world. They were used to this. They understood the depth of roots and the damage that they can cause. The root of bitterness is pervasive. You know, I mentioned earlier some of the keys to developing harmony is that we have a commitment to the Word of God. That we have a commitment to walking individually in the Spirit. And now he's saying, thirdly, guys, you need to make sure that your fellowship is marked by forgiveness instead of bitterness. They're the polar opposites. I appreciated so much, and I've not seen the movie, but I've been watching some interviews about the movie, The Essential Church. I can't give a review or a thumbs up or thumbs down. Here's what I know. It's about Grace Community and the battle that they had during the time of COVID and their reopening and a lot of the waves of opposition that came from the government. But one of the things I really appreciated, it was an interview I watched with John MacArthur. He says, you know, here's the thing. We, as elders, I think they have over 40 elders. He goes, we as elders weren't agreed on what we should do. And so we looked at Scripture and we prayed. And little by little, God began to move all of our hearts onto the same page. Little by little, we found that there were some people who were looking down on others that had to confess that. Because they were looking down on others. It was just this amazing interview where he's saying, we're not naturally together. And these are the mature, the mature. And yet, as we labored in the Word, as we labored in prayer, as we talked with each other, misunderstandings were cleared away. Forgiveness and restoration were granted. And God brought harmony. Our resentment roots run deep, but there is an answer. And it is found as we yield to the Holy Spirit and he applies God's word to our lives. But notice it is a gateway to other sins. It causes trouble. In the book of Deuteronomy, this bitterness that was springing up and really probably had more to do with discontentment in that setting was going to lead to idolatry, to immorality, and to a myriad of other sins. But it is a gateway to other sins. George Guthrie put it this way. One of the tempter's most insidious weapons, self-centeredness, causes one to focus on one's own perspective, one's own circumstances, and the implications of certain decisions for one's own life. In church life, this issue demands more attention. When bitter roots, dynamics within the church introduced by those who have become disaffected with the fellowship spring up, many are defiled, according to Hebrews. And here's what often happens is when bitterness is allowed to grow, there is division among the saints. And I'm sorry to say this, but very few of us are content to fight our battles alone. We want to recruit as many people as we can to our side. And I have seen it time after time where bitterness starts to fester. It leads to deception. And that deception is geared to create division. So part of the church is warring against the other part of the church. And so bitterness leading to deception, leading to division, which, by the way, that's on the list of the 7 sins that God just abhors more than any in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. And it leads to disgrace as the testimony of the church is dragged through the mud. It is a gateway to other sins. And it grows within the assembly, which is what is in that last phrase. The whole church is defiled as we allow this to fester. Church, it is imperative that we deal with offenses quickly and biblically. Many years ago, Charles Swindoll wrote about a firehouse that a small town had built. Firehouse, city hall, it was just the pride of the community. And they were so excited on dedication. But you know, it wasn't long before cracks began to appear in the plaster. Doorways began to sag, and you could no longer open and close certain doors. Within a year, the building was condemned. They did a geological survey, and they discovered that the problem wasn't with the building itself, but there was blasting going on in a mining operation that traveled down the corridor right to the foundation, shook it to the core, and tore the building apart. That is the work of bitterness unchecked in the church. Deal with offenses quickly, quietly, biblically. It's not really surprising that he not only mentions that there's a call to harmony, but there's also a call to holiness. These two often run together. The call for holiness is first issued in verse 14, and it's an imperative call. Because he says, reading verse 14 in full, pursue peace with all men, and the word pursue would carry over in their grammatical minds, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You know, you look at this and you're saying, well, wait a minute, that kind of sounds like works, doesn't it? You know, be holy or you won't see God. And not when you compare Scripture with Scripture. You see, in order to be holy, or in order to do things that are holy, you have to be holy. You cannot do anything holy until you have first been changed by God and are able to do things that are holy. Remember what Isaiah said, and we use this one often, that our righteousness is the equivalent to what? Filthy rags. Even the good that we do is so, and I say good in a relative sense, none of it's eternal good, but you know, we look at people and say, well, that was a nice thing they did. Even the nice that we do is somehow tainted by the sinfulness that is so much a part of us. Just a couple of days ago, I was listening to the book of Jeremiah being read, and I was reminded again, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? When I was a kid, I got hooked on some radio dramas. And one of the ones that, I don't know, even know how we got them, but somehow we had some recordings of a show called The Shadow. I don't know if anyone even heard of The Shadow? Okay. to the best of my memory, and bear in mind, this is 40 plus years. The show started with the statement, "Who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man?" The shadow knows. Biblically, he does not know. There is no man that understands the depths of our depravity. Everything that we touch is tainted by sin. So we cannot do holy things until we have been made holy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have to be transformed before we can even begin to do holy things. But having been saved, it is imperative that we walk in works of righteousness, because that is the only evidence that we have that we've been converted. The only way that we know that we've been saved is if we've been changed. Look at James chapter 2 someday. I don't think we should probably go there today because things are getting, time's moving on. But James chapter 2 makes it so clear. Listen, you say that you have faith? Show me by your works, because faith without works is dead. And so he makes it clear here. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to see God unless you're holy. We just read earlier from Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The righteous. How do you become righteous? By believing that the shed blood of Jesus paid for your sins in full. Then you are positionally made righteous. You are positionally made holy. You are a saint. Now live saintly. But there's a real imperative. And I would suggest to you again that this is a call for the church to look and to be sure of their election. Listen, am I really saved? Have I really understood that Jesus died for my sins? Have I really understood that my sins had to be paid for? Have I really understood that there's nothing I could offer God? All I could do is plead to him for his mercy because Jesus died for me. And so there's this imperative. This is so important. Holiness also needs to be a defining characteristic of the church. And, you know, I mentioned earlier, Jesus said the world is going to understand that you know me because of your love. Well, he also was the same one that said, let your good works show before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I save this for now, but one of the keys to both harmony and holiness is that we are consumed with the glory of God. That matters more to us than anything. The glory of God matters to us more than our reputation. It matters to us more than our comfort. It matters more to us than our petty preferences. It matters more to us than the fact that maybe we've been wronged by another person from time to time. In verse 16, he picks up the theme of holiness. And it's not terribly technical, but there's also this call for the church to get involved with one another. That also there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And so there's this institutional call to holiness. Listen, church, be on guard. Don't let immorality or any other sort of godlessness be a part of the church. This is not a new concept. And again, this is not us going out and rummaging through people's lives. I think that there are some believers who have taken it upon themselves to follow their fellow believers like Daniel was followed by the pagans. That's not what this is a call to do. But if in your conversations, if in your fellowship, if it becomes apparent that somebody wants to bring immorality or any other blatant form of unrepentant godlessness into the church, you have to get involved because that cannot stand. For a full discussion on this, we would have to preach again through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul goes so far, listen, you may doubt their salvation, but if they claim to be saved, you make a break. Jesus, in Matthew 18, gives us the process by which we do that. Listen, it comes to your mind, you go and you talk to them, you plead with them to follow the Lord, and you keep pleading with them. This is not a one and done. This is you keep going and you go over and over and over again until they say, I don't want to hear this anymore. Then you go back with a couple of friends. We really long for your fellowship. We really long for you to walk with God and that we can have the joy of serving together, but under the present circumstances, God forbids it. Please repent. Turn from this sin. And you keep going back to them again and again and again until they say, don't you ever come and bug me again. Then you bring in the elders. And you go through the same process until they say to the elders, I never want to hear about this again. Then you go to the church. And you say, will you plead with them? Will you pray for them? We want them back. You know, it's interesting. So many times this process has been referred to as unloving. In context, do you know what precedes the church discipline method outlined in Matthew chapter 18? It's Jesus leaving the 99 sheep to go after the one. In other words, he's saying, this is what you do if you're loving. You go after the one that's lost. Here's how you do it. And by the way, where two or three are gathered together is not just a reference to poor attendance at prayer meeting. It's God's seal of approval on the discipline process. Sometimes this pleading process goes on for a long time. Sometimes those who are in sin would rather separate from the church than to try to work through the process. And I'll tell you, there have been people I've talked to for years. Never quit praying for them. Never quit pleading. But he's saying, church, you see a brother caught in sin, and we talked about this just recently. If you're spiritual, you evaluate where you are. You fortify your heart with Scripture. You seek God's grace, and you try to restore that one to fellowship. He gives an illustration from the Old Testament. And the illustration is that of Esau. There's a lot of words here, and I'm just going to try to simplify it with a couple of statements. First of all, sin offers a lot of short-term appeal. And in the case of Esau, and there's really two events that are mentioned here, but they're kind of superimposed. And I think the reason for that is this decision led to this outcome. And that's why they're kind of melded together. But he talks about how Esau, he wanted to gratify the flesh so badly. And he comes in, and his brother, Jacob, the homebody, he's cooking. And Jacob could have been in the food network of their day because he came in and the smell was intoxicating. It was overcoming. Oh, it's so good. I want some of that. And Jacob says, sure, I'll give you some if you give me your birthright. Now, and stop and think about this for a minute. Here's the way the birthright worked. Number one is it gave authority to the one that owned it. More importantly, in terms of long-term consequences, in addition to leadership of the home, if in this case there were two children, the inheritance of the father would be divided up into thirds. Two-thirds would go to the one with the birthright, one-third remaining. Now, you think inflation is bad right now? And I got to tell you, the other night, none of us felt that great. And so I went out and I got fast food for the three of us. It was $38 to feed three people. That is nothing compared to what this bowl of soup cost. But the appeal of the moment provoked Esau to say, you know what, I'm going to die anyway. He wasn't going to die. You can live days without food. Yeah, just give it to me now. And he's saying, that's what sin is like. It promises. It looks so urgent. It looks so rewarding. It looks so fulfilling. And like Esau, many of you are going to be enticed by that appeal. But the second thing is there's tremendous long-term consequence that follows. And there's always a long-term cost to sin. And he says, you know, for a single meal, he sold his birthright. And then afterwards, he really regretted it. But I would suggest to you that the issue with the blessings, as soon as he sold his birthright the way that he did, the blessing that he craved had to go to Jacob. It could make no other sense otherwise. Now, I'm not endorsing the method Jacob used to get there. And here's the sad part. Two things about this repentance that are so key. There are two biblical words for repentance. One kind of means to hate the circumstances. The other means to be racked with guilt and to turn from sin. Now, there's a little bit of interchange, but basically that's how they're understood. This is the I really hate the circumstance word. It means no change of heart on the part of this man. And I think this is borne to witness because Esau did cry. And Esau did cry for a change of mind, but not his mind. Who was he crying would change their mind? His dad. See, Regret is comfortable trying to get everyone else to fix things. True repentance means I have to turn from my sin. I have to turn from my waywardness. I need to get right with God again. Or, in the case of the unsaved, I need to get right with God for the first time. Oh, he cried, he wailed. And when that was done, he found solace, by the way, in nurturing the root of bitterness. Well, you know what? I'll be good until Dad dies, and then I am killing my brother. Bottom line is this, that when we choose to follow the short-term allure of sin, we cannot change the long-term consequences that result from that action. And we can wail and we can lament, and so the cry is, don't start down that road for sin. It only leads to misery. And the circumstances can't change, and chances are you won't either. So church, help each other. Be righteous. You see a friend at a crossroads, you plead with them for righteousness. You see a friend who's taking early steps down the road to rebellion, call them to repent. And by the way, as you call them to repent, could I suggest to you the very first question that you need to ask is this: do you really believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, that he spilled his precious blood so that you could live with him for an eternity and walk with him now? Do you really believe that? Oh, then brother, oh, then sister, this has come to my attention. Is it true? Won't you turn from that sin? I know it looks so good in the moment, but it will bring a world of hurt down the line, and it will dishonor the name of Christ. Won't you turn from it now? Individually, that is the calculus through which we should be making our decisions now. As a church, that is the appeal that we need to carry when someone begins to walk down that path of unrighteousness. Father, this is a tremendous responsibility you've given to the church. And yet these are two defining characteristics. The way that the world can know that we mean business is through our love and through our changed lives. Lord, may we take this as seriously as the author did. May we love you more than the temptation we're playing with, and may we love each other enough to admonish the unruly when it needs to happen. Lord, give us grace in the process, give us strength, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.